Turn. Now turn with me to Psalm 90. We're going to especially look at verse 12 this morning, Psalm 90, but let's start reading the entire thing. You'll notice that this is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight is like yesterday when it is past, like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass, which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. Now verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Here ends the reading and hearing of God's word. May he bless to us also the believing of it. Title sermon is Numbering Our Days, Psalm 90. One of my prized possessions in our home is our grandfather's clock. And some of you have been there and you've seen it. We've had it since we were married. It's a wonderful clock. Love it. And it chimes every quarter hour, and it then strikes the hours upon the hour. We used to have a cuckoo clock as well in the family room, and upon the hour between the striking of the grandfather's clock and the cuckooing of the cuckoo clock, there was a lot of noise in our house. Well, the cuckoo died, and so he's gone, but we still have the grandfather's clock, and it still has a very loud chime on the quarter hours and striking on the hours. But we've gotten used to the sound. I don't even hear it really anymore. Even when I'm in the same room, in the living room, the quarter hours come, the hours come. I don't remember hearing it. I don't remember hearing it this morning. It's working. It's chiming. It's striking. Those of you who have clocks that chime or strike and or cuckoo probably have the same experience. You get used to it, and you don't really hear it. But then, in the dead stillness of the night, I'll awake, and I'll hear the clock strike the hour, and I'll count. 1, 2, 3. I'm thinking, please don't strike 5 when the alarm's going to ring. Oh, good. I have another hour to sleep. Yes. Much of our lives We do not mark the passing of time, do we? But there are seasons of our lives when we hear the passing of time and we think about the passing of time. When we're 16, we think of it and we think, well, this is an important time in our life. When we're 21, when we're 40, back when I was in the office, becoming 40 years old, they would decorate the office, the person's office or their cube with black balloons, and it was like, it was a terrible time. Now that I'm as old as Carl, that 40 doesn't sound bad at all. No, it doesn't. No. Well, we just entered a new year. 2 weeks ago, it was New Year's Day, 2022. And so the old year passed and the new year began. Do you reflect on the old year? Do you think about it? That's what we do in our house. We think about the old year and we think about the year to come. Perhaps you've made one of those New Year's resolutions. In the new year, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And that lasts for a few weeks, maybe days, maybe never. But it's an important time, in, as we would think about it, in marking something that was old. Now we're into a new time. And so we're going to use this change in, it's the January, but 16th, so we're in this new year. I'm going to use that because I'm not preaching a series, I'm guest speaking. I thought, well, this would be a good sermon to use as we look at the new year and as we think about time. We're going to look at what Moses has said. And we're going to hear what he is teaching about time in the 90th Psalm. Specifically, as I said, Psalm 90, verse 12. By the way, we have this little inscription on a plate that's inside of our grandfather's clock. Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So, this morning, we're going to look at Moses' teaching. We're going to ask three things. What is it to number our days? What is the wisdom we apply to our hearts? And thirdly, why we do not number our days? What is it to number them? What is the wisdom that we apply to ourselves? And why don't we do it? Or are reluctant to? All right. What is it to number our days? Well, numbering our days cannot simply mean counting them. No one knows how many days we have. The writer Moses says maybe 70, maybe 80. You don't know. They may be many. They may be few. So something more is meant by Moses here in numbering our days than simply counting them. Psalm 90 was probably written by Moses at the end of the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel. Moses himself was nearing that ripe old age that Carl and I are, no, he was 120 years old. Now I feel young, Carl. Yes, he was 120 years old. He had seen an entire generation that had come out of Egypt 40 years before, filled with promise and hopes and bright tomorrows, and he saw them perish in the wilderness. One by one, they died. What Moses saw was being clearly portrayed before our eyes and his eyes, that life is brief. Life is brief. To number our days in this psalm is to know, first of all, that life is brief. Isaac Watts, when he paraphrased the Psalms, he paraphrased this psalm: time like an ever-rolling stream bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening of day. Life is brief, not only in relation to human years, but especially in relationship to God. Look back at verse 3. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like asleep in the morning. They are like grass which grows up in the morning. It flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. 1,000 years is a long time. 1,000 years from this year was what? 1,022. William the Conqueror hadn't even landed at Hastings. He still had about 40 or so more years to go in 1066. It would be 1022, 1,000 years ago. And for God, it's no time at all. 1,000 years to God is like yesterday, like a watch in the night. It is brief. Our life is like grass, the psalmist says, Moses says. Spurgeon puts it this way. He talks about the history of grass in relationship to this psalm. He says, it's sown, grown, mown, blown. Gone. Sown, grown, mown, and blown. Gone away. The NET version translates verse 12. So teach us to consider our mortality. That's really what Moses is getting at here. The principle Moses is teaching is that the days to be well numbered must be estimated in the light of eternity. God is eternal. This life is brief. And though not directly stated here, Moses is implying in this psalm that the next life is eternal. How different life would be, our lives would be, without an eternal God and an eternal life. I saw a sermon once that was entitled, What if John 3:16 were not true? What if John 3:16 were not true? You all know John 3:16, right? What if there was not God? What if there was not God who so loved? What if there was not God who so loved the world? What if there was not God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son? What if there was not God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes? What if there was not God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes should not perish? That's what, about 6 or 7 points. That would be a long sermon, right? But he wasn't finished. He came to that last part, and you would think that he would, you know, people looking at their watches, and he'd just move quickly through the last part. But he didn't. He spent as much time, or maybe even more, on the last part. When he came to the last point, should not perish, but have everlasting life. He spent time on that because it is a central point to the good news, is it not? What if there was not a God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes should not perish, but have everlasting life? All of those are important, as the last point of John 3:16 is as well. Life lived without an eternal God and an eternal life leads to foolishness. Life lived in the shadow of the eternal leads to wisdom. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So, numbering our days, life is brief, and we have to consider the eternal. Second point this morning. What is the wisdom we then are to apply to our hearts, that we gain this heart of wisdom? Well, we realize how transitory, how passing our life is, and then how permanent the eternal is, and this leads us to put a proper value upon this world. We begin to think little of this world. We think little of this world's riches and glory. If a man was sitting on death row, knowing that he was going to be executed tomorrow, and the warden came in and said, "I have great news for you. You just inherited $1 million. That's not what he was looking for, was he? He's looking for his life. He's looking for a stay of execution. He wants to live. What's $1 million to a man who's going to die tomorrow? In the same way, if we knew how fleeting this life is, then we would put a little value on the world's riches and the world's glory. Jesus frames it this way in Matthew 6:31. "Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' Or 'What shall we drink?' Or 'What shall we wear?' For all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." Or then further on in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses what? His soul. What profit is it if he has all the riches of this life and loses the riches of the life to come?" So we see little of the world's riches and glory. We also have a different estimate of the world. We little value the world's sorrows. Would we be so moved by sorrow if we knew how little they lasted in comparison to eternity? The martyrs of the ancient church strengthened their minds to face the terror of persecution and cruel death, knowing that the pain would only last a brief time and heaven would be eternal. In Sunday school, when we talked about, in Sabbath school, we talked about the martyrs, and we talked about Polycarp, and he was taken, he was the leading Christian there in the city, and he was taken to the Colosseum. And the proconsul, the Roman proconsul, said, called upon him to renounce Christ. And the proconsul said, "Swear by the genius of Caesar, repent and say, 'Away with the atheists.'" Said this to Polycarp. And then Polycarp, with solemn countenance, looked upon the whole multitude of lawless heathen that were gathered in the stadium. And he waved his hand to them, and groaning, looked up to heaven, said, "Away with the atheists." He looks out of the stadium of people raging for the death of this leading Christian. Just say, "Away with the atheists." In other words, the proconsul said, "Say away." They called Christians atheists. Polycarp says, "Away with the atheists." But the proconsul isn't finished. He says to Polycarp, "If thou despisest the wild beasts, I will cause thee to be consumed by fire unless you repent." But Polycarp said, "Thou threatenest a fire which burneth for an hour, and after a little is quenched, for thou knowest not the fire of the future judgment and of the eternal punishment that is reserved for the impious, for the wicked." Polycarp knew the fire was going to kill him, but it was only for an hour. And he was. He was martyred in fire. Paul, when he looked at his own suffering, framed it this way. We read 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8. "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our body." And then look at verse 17. "For our light affliction is but for a moment," "and is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." The affliction is light and momentary. Now, that's easy for this preacher to say, but you remember the Apostle Paul later on in chapter 11, 2 Corinthians, listed some of the things that he suffered. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes plus or minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Wow, that is a list, is it not? And what does Paul say about them? Looking at eternity, he says they're light. They're momentary. And we also need to make that judgment as well. And then also one of the ways we use to apply this verse 12 to our hearts is we begin to seek for the eternal. Teach us the number of days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Where does wisdom begin? What is the beginning of wisdom? Well, you know the answer. It's found in Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There's a lot in that term, the fear of the Lord. You see, the wisdom that the psalm is talking about is not worldly wisdom in any kind of crass, practical way. No, that's not what Moses is talking about here. That's not what the Holy Spirit wants us to understand. There used to be a beer commercial years ago. Maybe you remember this. You only go around once in life. So grab on to all the gusto that you can get, right? That's practical worldly wisdom. You only go around once in life, so grab on to that gusto. But that's not the wisdom that the writer of the psalm is saying. The wisdom that we are talking about is a spiritual, godly wisdom that begins with the fear of the Lord. To properly number our days should thus lead us to God. And the world misses that point. What does it mean to fear God? Well, that's a sermon or two or four or eight itself. But where can we go to find out about this wisdom that begins with the fear of the Lord? The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:15 talks to Timothy and he says that from childhood you've known the scriptures which are able to make you wise. Able to make you wise. In the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Where do you find it? He goes on to say, from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. We go to the Word of God for wisdom. And there we find God, and we learn about the fear of God, and we learn about the grace of God, and we learn about our sins, and we learn about Christ, the good news. So numbering our days leads us to wisdom, which is the gospel of our great God. And the gospel finds its heart in the person of Christ. Colossians 2:3, in whom, Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So, to cut to the chase here, to rightly number our days means that we are found in Christ by faith, in whom is all wisdom. And so, friend, what this means is that if you are not in Christ, no matter how clearly you see life as brief, no matter how much you live life to its fullness, grabbing on all the gusto you can get, no matter how much value you place on each and every second, precious second of your life, if you do not know Christ, you are not wise. You remain a fool. You might be a rich fool. You might be a popular fool. You might be a family fool. But you are still a fool. You are not wise. To number our days correctly means that above all, we are found in Christ. Let me also note that the superscription for the psalm here is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. A prayer. Moses says, "So teach us," and it's a prayer. It's a prayer. Moses realizes that man cannot number their days rightly, cannot attain to this wisdom without the sovereign work of God. And so if you do not know Christ today, pray Moses' prayer that God would teach you about your days, your sins, your destiny in hell, and give you a heart of wisdom and sorrow for sin and repentance and faith. That's what it means to apply. Apply this to our hearts, wisdom to our hearts. Okay, third point. So why don't we do this? Why don't we learn the lesson that Moses is teaching us in verse 12 and in this whole psalm? Well, first of all, we don't like the task. How depressing. What a melancholy task it is to be talking or thinking about numbering our days, that life is brief and we will die. The world shuns speaking about death, except sometimes in a superficial or sentimental way. Is it depressing for you to think about death, your death? It is. It can be depressing. But should it be for a Christian? We understand the curse. We understand the problem of the fall. But we also understand the gospel. We are wise now unto salvation, right? Psalm 116:15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. 2 Corinthians 5:7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident. Yes. Well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That was Paul's attitude. He's well pleased. Christians, we must grow in grace to the point where death holds no terror for us. We must set our eyes on the New Jerusalem, the kingdom of heaven, as our home. Jesus Christ must become for us that ever precious one, the center of our life and devotion, so that we can say, along with the psalmist in Psalm 23, verse 4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Fear's gone. Why? For thou art with me, right? God is with us, walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and the fear is gone because we know our Savior Christ. When we realize that this life is brief, then, Christian, we can live for eternity and properly number our days. So we don't like to think about it, but we also persuade ourselves that there's no need. There's no need to think about it. Don't think about death. You have plenty of time left in your life, right? Plenty of time. Verse 5 of Psalm 90, "You carry them away like a flood." They're gone. Douglas Fairbanks, famous silent movie character, and then in some of the early talkies, Douglas Fairbanks, he was a swashbuckling hero, a macho kind of man. His famous last words were, "I never felt better." I never felt better, and he was gone, like a flood. Jesus tells a story which has been titled "The Rich Fool." Luke 12:16. "Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store up all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. But then there's verse 20. But God said to him, "Fool, fool, this night your soul will be required of you, and then whose will all those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." The rich fool thought he had plenty of time, and he didn't even have tomorrow. He wore his galoshes when it rained. He brushed his teeth twice a day. The doctors examined him twice a year. He stuck to a low-fat diet. He relinquished his tonsils and traded in several worn-out glands. He golfed, but never more than 18 holes at a time. He got at least 8 hours sleep every night. He never smoked, drank, or lost his temper. He did his daily dozen. He was all set to live to be 100. The funeral will be held Wednesday. He is survived by 8 specialists, 3 health institutions, 2 gymnasiums, and numerous manufacturers of health foods and antiseptics. He forgot God. I saw that little illustration, and I thought, yep, that is where a lot of people are. They will live to be 100, but they don't even have tomorrow. There is no time to lose. You have to begin numbering your days today. And then another reason why we don't like to do it is we so love the world. It's so easy to fall in love with this world, isn't it? It is a good world. God created it. It's filled with many good things and blessed things. It's fallen, but still, God's grace is so wonderful. But Jesus warns us in the parable of the sower, doesn't he? How deadly this love of the world can be. Matthew 13:22. "Now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and he becomes unfruitful." Love for the world, the deceitfulness of it, chokes out the word. It kills the influence of the word in our lives. The world and this life become prominent, preeminent, most important. And this can happen to us. Is it happening to us? Is it happening to you? How is the word in your life? Are you reading it, meditating on it? Are you hearing it preached, applying it to your life? Or has the world choked the word out of your life? Are you numbering your days by the world's calendar or by the eternal calendar of God's word? Well, to wrap this up, a person is not really ready to live until he's ready to die. It was a dark night in Marshfield, Massachusetts, October 24th, 1852. And Daniel Webster, the senator, the great patriot, was dying. And he was ready. He was a Christian. His physician, a very sensitive man whose name was Dr. Jeffries, had administered as much medicine as he could. There was nothing else to do. Webster was going to die. And so he realized that death was near, and he chose to be a friend rather than the doctor. And at that moment, he went and he found Webster's old hymn book, much worn. And I know we're song singers, and that's what we need to do. I'm not pointing this to that. But he did sing these hymns. And Jeffries pulled that hymn book out, and he turned to one of Webster's favorite hymns. And some of you hymn singers from the past will remember this. "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains." And Jeffries read through each stanza, and Webster could not speak at this point. And he got to the last stanza, and he saw that Webster was mouthing the words. "When this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. Then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save. And Webster then said his last words. He said, amen, amen, amen. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Amen, amen, and amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time of looking at Moses' psalm. And we do pray that you would teach us to number our days and grant to us that gospel heart of wisdom, we ask in Jesus' name.